Okay, well, so far in John's Gospel, he's been telling us or testifying how Jesus created the world and everything in it. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And also that everything was made by him and for him. And he's also told us how John the Baptist came on the scene to bear witness of him. And John the Baptist himself has been baptizing people, and it told us that as Jesus came to him to be baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And from that moment on, everything that Jesus did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting because Jesus was without sin. We're not. And it appears that Jesus received the Holy Spirit just once. But the Bible tells us that God's grace is sufficient for today, 24 hours. So from that, it would appear that we need to receive the Holy Spirit each day. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 tell us that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. And I think it's a good thing when we ask for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit when we wake up every day. Now, we need to be careful because it's not a Jesus and thing, okay? You don't lose your salvation if you don't do it. But I think when it comes to serving the Lord more effectively, it's just a really good thing to do. Now, in addition to all of that, John has been giving us the lowdown on how Jesus has been drawing his disciples to him. First of all, John himself, and then Andrew. And then Andrew brought his brother Peter. And Jesus changes Peter's name to Cephas, meaning a stone. And then Jesus finds Philip, and Philip calls Nathanael, who we know from the other Gospels as Bartholomew. So as we move into chapter 2 of John's Gospel today, it tells us this. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, it's interesting that it says the third day here, because at creation, on the third day, God separated the waters from the dry land, and it tells us that he saw that it was good. And he also created all the green herbs yielding seeds, and all the fruit trees yielding seeds. And it says again that he saw that it was good. So unlike all the other days of creation, he favoured the third day twice. And because of that, the Jews have always referred to the third day as the day of double blessing. And even today, many Jews still prefer to get married on the third day, on a Tuesday, because it's the day of double blessing. And John goes to the trouble here of telling us that this wedding at Cana was also on the third day. And another thing that's interesting about this verse is that in Jesus' day, Jewish wedding celebrations lasted for a whole week. And during that time, relatives and friends would stay in the home of the bride and the groom, which had been newly prepared for that occasion. And it was a sort of a honeymoon, stroke family reunion, stroke bachelor party, stroke wedding shower, all rolled into one. And during the 7-day celebration, the bride would be tucked away in a secluded part of the house and would not be seen by anyone except her groom. And then, at the end of the week, she would emerge with a great fanfare and celebration. And this is really fascinating because, if you've not already guessed it, it also relates to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we see in the book of Revelation, to which all those who love the Lord are invited. Because you see, when the rapture of the church takes place, we, being the bride of Christ, are going to be carried away into heaven for 7 years. And just as a Jewish bride was in seclusion with her groom for 7 days, we're also going to be tucked away in an intimate situation with our Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, away from the tribulation that's going to be unleashed upon the earth. Which is just another reason, I think, out of so many, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It just doesn't work any other way. So that's creation and end times covered, and we're only in the first verse, right? You know, when you know where to look, the Bible is an absolutely incredible book, isn't it? Amen? Both of you? You know, and it's again another reason why Proverbs 25:2 tells us that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. And I tell you, the more time you spend in God's word, the more honoured you feel. So it says here, the third day there was a marriage of Cana in Galilee, in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You know, I've always called it Cana myself. You can call it Cana or whatever you like. Same place. And verse 2 says this, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now look, I think we ought to note here that Jesus' presence at this particular wedding signals his stamp of approval upon all aspects of the institution of marriage. And the fact that he needs to be included in it, be it civil, legal or religious. You see, a wedding ceremony itself has an effect that's not often understood, because couples find a commitment made to each other in a public ceremony much harder to break when the going gets tough. And perhaps that's why statistics tell us that those who live together before marriage have a substantially higher divorce rate than those who don't. And you know, I continue to be absolutely amazed at the large number of couples who say today, well, what does a piece of paper matter? I mean, well, why can't we just make a private commitment to God and each other without all of those legal and religious procedures? Well, I'll tell you why. Here in John 2, at the very outset of his public ministry, Jesus honours and elevates the institution of marriage because he actually invented it. And getting married without God is like sitting down for a meal with no food in the house. God invented marriage. It was his plan for men and women right from the creation of the world. And he gave us specific rules as to how to conduct ourselves within a marriage as well. And because he is sovereign of the universe, the Lord is in charge of life and death and everything in between. And he can rescue us from the grave or permit us to die. If he allows us to live, he can make us rich or poor, exalted or otherwise, because he knows what's best for us at all times. And he specifically invented his form of marriage so that husband and wife might be able to have something very special together. And it's something that's not available any other way. You cannot short-circuit the system, and a proper marriage can never be dependent on how much you spend on your wedding day either. That misses the point completely. Now, verse 3 says this, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, there are some who have suggested that Mary's concern over the shortage of wine indicates that she may have been a hostess at this wedding, because it was the role of the hostess at Jewish weddings to be fulfilled by an aunt of the groom. And Mary now turns to her son for help here. But based on the response that Jesus gives her, my personal conviction is that Mary was interested in just a little bit more than simply the provision of wine. I mean, put yourself in Mary's position for a moment, will you? Is it possible that she might have been asking or seeking a restoration of her reputation? You see, as a young woman of perhaps 14 or 15 years of age, Mary had become miraculously pregnant by the Spirit of God. And yes, she was highly favoured by God and blessed among women. But she must also have become the subject of speculation and slander. And she no doubt had raised eyebrows and caused tongues to wag as well. And we know that defending their own righteousness, the Pharisees would smugly declare to Jesus in John 8:41, "We be not born of fornication." And by saying that, their implication was that he had been. And it's been 30 years now to this point that Mary has lived with the knowledge that her character has been unjustly maligned. So is it not possible at this point that she looked to her son not only for wine, but for a kind of vindication as well? Thinking that if people could see who he really was, perhaps they would at last see the truth about her as well. Verse 4 says this, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." So, you know, Jesus says this to her. Now, the Greek word translated woman is gune, G-U-N-E. And it's a term of respect, but not of warmth. So Jesus responds to Mary here with a gentle rebuke. And to us, this sounds like a cold response on Jesus' part to his long-suffering and gentle mum. But as we see in the rest of this verse, it was as much for his mother's good as it was for his father's glory. Because then he says, "My hour is not yet come." Now, "my hour" is a term used in John's Gospel 7 times. So what hour is Jesus talking about here? Well, in John 17:1, he prayed this prayer. He said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So the hour he's talking about is the time of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The hour that he's talking about is the time when he finally reveals who he is. He's the one and only Son of God. The hour that he's talking about is when his earthly ministry will be finished, because the reason he came was completed and his Father was fully glorified. So Jesus is saying in this verse here, "Woman, Mary, mother, I know better than anyone that you've been waiting patiently. And I also know better than anyone that you've been really hurt. And I understand better than anyone your situation. But now is not the time to put everything straight. Not quite yet." So, as we look at this, what does it say to us? Because, you know, I think there are often times when we ask the Lord to do something that will kind of get us off the hook or make us look a little bit better in the eyes of others. And we ask him to do something that will kind of smooth our road and lighten our load. And just like Mary's request here, our request might sound very noble, but in reality they're kind of self-centered. And you know, I say this because in such instances, Jesus might whisper in our hearts, just as he did to Mary, "What have I to do with you? This is not the hour. This is not the time. This is not the place." The problem will be solved and your reputation will be salvaged. The provision will be made and you'll enjoy the healing, but not yet, because my hour is not yet come. I was thinking about this, and I mean, just look at Daniel, for example. I mean, he was in a place of great prominence, wasn't he? And authority as well. And he was there in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, wasn't he? Then when he was about 65 years old, Nabonidus came to power and Daniel was totally removed from office. And for 20 long years, Daniel is not to be seen anywhere in Scripture. But then the day dawned that Belshazzar called for him to interpret that mysterious writing on the wall, if you remember, in Daniel 5:13. And then when Darius the Mede seized control of the kingdom shortly afterwards, Daniel was placed right back there in a position of prominence once again. So I want you to think about that, you know. For 20 years, Daniel was neither used in ministry nor given a position of responsibility. And yet Daniel, being a man of integrity, did exactly what we should do. He remained ready. He remained ready. And we need to be like Daniel too. I mean, don't say, well, you know, I've been walking for the Lord with the Lord now for 5 whole years and nothing's going on, nothing's happening. So I think I'll perhaps start to go to the cinema instead, or join a football club, or maybe take up bird watching or something, you know. Because look, it's your job and it's my job to be ready. To be ready. And to walk with the Lord and spend time in the presence of the Lord. And learn about the Lord, so that when Belshazzar says to us, what does this mean? You know, like Daniel, we can say, I can tell you exactly what it means. Because for 20 years I've been in touch with God and I've been walking with him. And for 20 years I've been in a place of prayer. And for 20 years I've been walking close to the Lord. So look, what I want to ask you this morning is, are you in prayer? Are you studying his word? Not just reading it, but are you studying his word? Are you loving the Lord? Are you ready? Because there will be a certain moment when your hour will come. It might be some significant task that he wants you to undertake, or it could be a life-changing opportunity that will come your way. And when it does, it will be too late then to prepare for it. I mean, you might remember that as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he was met by a man who said, Master, I brought along my epileptic son to your disciples, but they couldn't help him. And straight away, Jesus cast the demon out of the lad, didn't he? It wasn't that long ago we went through that, if you remember. And his disciples then said, well, why couldn't we do that? Jesus answered and he said, look, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And I reckon the disciples must at that point have been thinking, so, well, if it takes prayer and fasting to cast out a demon like that, how are we supposed to know that we come up against that? But you see, what I believe Jesus was actually saying to them was this, that they wouldn't know when the opportunity to minister would come their way, so they should have been living a life of continual prayer and fasting. Because at that particular time, the disciples weren't doing that, were they? And I suggest it was because Jesus was up there on the mountain with Peter, James and John, and the other 9 disciples were all squabbling over themselves, and they're saying, oh, it's not fair, you know, Peter was always Peter, James and John, isn't it? You know, we don't get the chance. They get to go up on a mountain. They're always in the inner circle. What about us? We're always left out. We never get to do anything. Sounds like a typical church, doesn't it? You see, and because that was their mentality, they weren't fasting and they weren't praying and they weren't ready. They weren't ready. And in just the same way, there are those today who say, the Lord never uses me. The church never asked me to do anything. But then when the opportunity arises, they're either unable to meet it or they're completely unaware of it. So look, your responsibility is to be ready and then to rest. Study the scriptures and pray. Worship the Lord. Get to know him more and then just rest. But be ready. Saying, Lord, when the hour comes, when you want me to use me to do something for your glory, I am ready. Because I tell you, everything will then change in your life when you realize he's the master and you're not. He's the king and you're the subject. He's the boss and you're the servant. And your job is not to order him about or tell him what he should be doing or even to make suggestions to him. Your place is to be ready for him when the time comes for him to use you. Now, getting back to our verse here this morning, what's Mary's response to all this? Jesus has just said, well, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. So Mary says this. She says, it says, his mother said to the servants, whosoever he says to you, or whatsoever he says to you, rather, you do it. Now, we could spend the whole morning on this verse alone, I guess. Whatever he says to you, do it. Look, these are Mary's last recorded words in Scripture. Did you know that? And we see her directing the servants to her son, rather than acting as mediator or go-between for him. And this is important because, you see, those who believe that they need to go through Mary to have their prayers heard or to gain influence in heaven have simply not studied the relationship between Jesus and his earthly mother very carefully. I mean, she didn't carry a whole lot of weight with him, did she? Oh, he loved her and he cared for her too, even when he was on the cross. But he was neither influenced by her, nor did he take orders from her, as we see here. And when it was told him in Luke 8:21 that his mother wanted to see him, Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They who hear and heed the word of God are my mothers and my brothers." And then later on in Acts 1, we see Mary with the other disciples praying in the upper room. But she's not leading the meeting, is she? And she's not in a place of honour or prominence either. She's just one of them. So look, there is one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary, okay? It's the man, Jesus Christ. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says exactly that. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It's not difficult, is it? It's not difficult. And then verse 6 says this. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast.' And they bear it." Now, I can't tell you how important this passage is. Because for those of you who are looking to serve Jesus to a greater degree, and I hope that's all of you, there are 3 important characteristics of the servants to note right here in this passage. The first is obedience. Because look, the servants didn't argue with Jesus or ask any questions of him, did they? They simply did what he asked them to do. The second is exuberance. I mean, the servants filled huge 100-litre vessels to the brim. And even though they had no idea what was going to happen next, there was certainly nothing half-hearted about these guys. And then the third thing is patience. Because Jesus didn't say, "Okay, servants, huddle up, here's the plan. You see those big water pots over there? I want you guys to fill them with water, and then as you begin to pour them out and serve them to the governor, a miracle's going to take place and the water's going to turn into wine, and Jesus, John's going to write about this in the 2nd chapter of his gospel, and you guys are going to be famous." No, 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 no. He didn't say that. That didn't happen. Jesus told the servants what to do one step at a time. One step at a time. First of all, they were to fill the water pots. And then after they'd done that, he told them to draw the water out and take it to the governor. And the miracle only occurred after they'd faithfully followed each step. Now, I say that because, you see, the problem with us is that all too often we want to know steps 2 through to 5. We know what they're going to be like before we follow step 1, right? And we say things like, "Lord, let me know where this is all going. I need to know. Let me know where I'm going to be next month, next year, and 3 years from now. Lord, I need to know those things. I need you to lay out everything clearly for me, Lord, and then maybe I'll go for it." But you see, we have to get it into our heads once and for all that the Lord doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way because he unfolds his plan to us the same way he did for the servants at this wedding, one step at a time. And the point where we stop obeying is the point where it stops happening. And verses 9 to 11 say this. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not where it was from." But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this is the first miracle that Jesus did. Now look, we don't want to get diverted here arguing whether this wine was intoxicating or not, because that's not the issue here at all. If you think you can make something out of this, you're entirely wrong, because I want you to notice that there's something missing here. There's something missing. Where's the bride? We don't find her anywhere, do we? And what did the bride wear? I mean, for most people, that's the most important part of our weddings, isn't it? And I have to say that I've officiated at many weddings during my ministry, and I've seen many brides come down the aisle. And I've learned over the course of time that when I come in at the beginning of the service, nobody's particularly interested in the one taking the service. And then the bridegroom comes in, you know, and in one sense, not many are all that interested in him either. You know, the only one that smiles at him is his mother. And then the bride comes down the aisle and everybody looks. So what did this bride at Cana wear? We don't know. We don't know. Why is that, do you think? Well, it's because Jesus and those empty old water pots are far more important in all of this. You see, there's something wonderful here. Because he took empty water pots and he had them filled with water. And then, as the water was ladled out, that's when the miracle took place. Because it was when the water was taken out and tasted that it became wine. And like it or not, I think this holds a great spiritual lesson for all of us. Because you see, Jesus uses us, you and me, as water pots today. So we're just beaten and battered old water pots, and we're not particularly attractive, and we ought probably to be pushed one side and covered up, really. But having said that, he wants to use us. Because he wants to fill us with water. So, what am I talking about? What water am I talking about here? The water is the Word of God, folks. And he wants to fill you and me with the water of the Word. And then, after he fills us with the water of the Word, he wants us to ladle it out. You see, when we ladle it out, I don't know how to fully explain it, but the water leaves the water pots and gets to those for whom it's intended, and it becomes wine. It becomes the wine of joy through the working of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit takes that water and performs a miracle in the life of an individual. And although I can't totally explain it, I've often seen it take place, and it is marvellous. You know, when I was doing that program on Genesis TV, we used to have letters come in from people who have been saved just by hearing the Word of God, the Bible. Now, I don't fully understand it, because I'm just an old water pot and got a little bit of water of the Word inside me. But as I ladle it out, it becomes the wine of joy to folk who receives it. You know, I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary the other day, and he said that years ago, when he was speaking to a particular Christian group, there was a couple there who had been saved out of a nightclub. And they said to him that they were going to use their talent for Jesus. And he said that he didn't like that very much, not that idea, And he asked them afterwards what kind of talent they used in the nightclub that Jesus could use. And they kind of stumbled around for a bit trying to find an answer. So he said to this couple, look, when you and I came to Jesus, he didn't get anything but sinners. All he got was battered old water pots. And he said he told them about these water pots at Cana, here at this wedding. And he told them that Jesus wanted to fill their lives with the word of God, the water of the word. And then he wanted to ladle it out. And he said that when the Holy Spirit ladled it out, it would become wine of joy in their own lives, and it would also bring a new desire and joy of life to the life of any believer who would trust him. Well, the end of that story is that the couple accepted that advice, and he said that they remained good friends. And then years later, he met them when they were walking along on a street, and he said, we saw each other coming. And when they got within earshot, the guy said to him, here come a couple of old beaten up water pots. So look, I just want to say this. God had used them in a mighty way, but not with the talent that was used in the nightclub or anything that they had before. But he filled them with the water of the word of life, God's word, the Bible. And so I want you to understand as we finish this morning, we are looking here today at such a great message. And he's put here in this passage for you and me all of this because he wants to fill us with the water of the word of God. So read your Bibles, take it on board, study it. And then he wants you to ladle it out. He wants you to ladle it out and see a miracle take place, just as it happens in this passage here. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today and your message to us. Father, may it just rest on our hearts throughout this week, Lord, and may it keep recurring on our minds and in our hearts, Lord, that we might be the sort of people you want us to be. Father, we're just old, battered water pots, but Father, fill us with the water of your word so that we might be able to, in the power of your Holy Spirit, ladle it out to others and see miracles take place. Oh, Father, we just ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you.